just setting the background a little bit, when we went into chapter 6 last week, one of the things that is really significant in there is the fact, of course, Isaiah goes before the throne room of the Lord, goes into the presence of the Lord, is taken into that, and he is taken into that setting at a very troubling time in Judah. Uzziah has, as it says in chapter 6, verse 1, Uzziah has just died. There had been political stability and economic stability, and they had been a time of peace. But the Assyrian nation, and we'll show a map here. So if Israel is kind of right here, Assyria is up over here, and they've been rattling the sword, and they're threatening to come down. The nation of Israel, which is, they're related, they're the 10 tribes to the north of Judah, are threatening to come and create havoc as well. And so there's just a lot that's going on. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, pretty momentous event, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne room, not pacing, not the fact God isn't sitting because he doesn't care. It's just that he has these things under control. And so the Lord is sitting on his throne, and Isaiah gets to see that. We talked about that last week, the holy, 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 thrice holy God that is referenced there. But a reminder of the fact that God is involved, that Isaiah needed to be cleansed. And so the burning coal that was taken and touched his lips, and we looked at some passages even going into the New Testament.
Is Isaiah a prophet?
Yep, he's crazy. Yep, Isaiah's a prophet. So if we're kind of, I don't know if you can, all right, so it worked once, that's a good. Batteries are good.
Yeah.
I did, thank you. We might have to just go back to low-tech finger pointing. Look, oh, it works on the floor.
There it is.
They don't work on TV screens.
Oh, yeah, I see that. It seemed like a good idea at the time. If you don't mind, I'll shine it on the floor. Maybe you can get it from there. Oh, yeah, it's sort of kind of, maybe. Can you see it there or no?
Yeah,
it just disappeared? All right, any cats in here we're going to draw? All right, well, we'll forget that one. So here's Isaiah going in this time frame. Uzziah dies here. Jotham comes up. Ahaz is following. So Uzziah has just died. That's right at this point. Isaiah is in this place right here. This is the southern tribe. This is the northern tribe. Hence, you see northern tribes, and of course, they're going to go into captivity. So Israel is known as the northern tribes. Judah, two tribes, are the southern tribes. And so there is great dislike between Israel and Judah, as we'll see in the text, as we look at this. So that's kind of where we are picking up the story. It's chapter 6 right here. Uzziah dies. You remember Jotham was his son. Uzziah goes into move out of being king. He could no longer be in Jerusalem. What was the reason for that? He had to go and kind of exile, though he was still king. What was the reason?
Leprosy.
Yeah.
Leprosy.
He had leprosy. And so that's why you see an overlap from Uzziah and Jotham. Because of the leprosy, he couldn't stay there any longer. So we pick up then the story of what God is doing in Isaiah chapter 7. And it's kind of another interesting piece. I'll need a... So beginning in chapter 7, we read this. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. All right, so there are some things going on here. Here's Pekah, Here's resin that's being referred to. Resin is a king of Damascus. Pekah is a king in the northern tribe. And here we have Jotham, his son, the son of Uzziah down here. So this is a bit, there will be a test on this, so pay attention.
Just kidding.
I'm
going to
sneak out.
So here's Judah, all right? And you see it down here. Here's Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. Here is Aram, Assyria. Over here is Damascus, which is the capital of Aram. So Israel, the capital is Samaria, which is right here. These two are joining forces to fight against Judah. Okay? So they're a little concerned about what's taking place. Isaiah is a prophet to Judah. All right? So what he is doing is warning about what's taking place here. Aram, and you read it there in the text, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem, and they're going to fight. So Rezin, the king, who's the king of Aram, up here, joins forces with Israel, and they're getting ready to fight Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, all right? And so it says that they went up to Jerusalem, and you look at a map, you say, what do you mean up? They're going south. Well, Jerusalem sits up on a mountain, sits up on a hill. That's why in biblical times, we're going up to Jerusalem, and that's dealing with topography. So Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but he couldn't conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, all right, so house of David, who would that be? Judah, okay? Remember, because Jesus comes through that line from Judah, but now it dealing with the whole nation of Judah, not just King Ahaz that's being referred to. So the house of saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So he's just gotten word, I don't know who brought the scouting report, that they're all getting ready to, they're ganging up against him, you know, against Jerusalem, against David. And the king, his heart is failing him, in essence. It's like trees, you know, you've seen that, somebody shakes for fear. That's obviously the metaphor that's being used here. So that he, and along with the people. I mean, you look, Judah's just a little country compared to the Arameans and Israel. Oh, and by the way, for those of you who join us on Sunday, here's Ammon. Remember Ammonite and Hanun? David sends his crew over after his father dies. So, you know, he's over east. So that, I mean, Jerusalem and Israel have a lot of people that are trying to hurt them.
Yeah, wow.
Okay? So then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, and you and your son Sherar Jashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. So Ahaz is probably going to go out. He's going to check out to see, what are we doing as far as the water? Do we have enough in aqueduct? Do we have water to be able to support this battle that is coming? And say to him, take care and be calm and have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. To whom does that refer?
Jesus. Israel and...
Yeah, Israel and Aram. Okay, there are the two stubs of smoldering firebrands. So if it says they're smoldering, what's the picture behind that?
Fire's
going out. It's not something you have to be concerned about. All right? So these two individuals, take care, be calm, have no fear, don't be faint-hearted. That's what God is communicating. You know, at this time of that's really, really difficult, there are two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So they are fierce individuals, but they're not something you ought to be fearing, because God is saying, I'm with you. And that's verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you,
saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in the walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of them. So they had a plan. We're going to go up. We're going to set up our own puppet to be king in Jerusalem, to be king in the Judah. That was their plan. So we're going to fight against Judah. We're going to destroy them. And that's what they're saying. And God has given to them, through Isaiah, given to Ahaz, king of Judah, what the plans are. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. God is going on record that these individuals, you know, there's nothing in the life of Judah that can happen if God has not allowed it to happen. The same thing is true for us. There is nothing in our lives that is outside of the purview, the oversight of God. We may not understand it at times. And seldom is our calendar line up with God's calendar. But the fact is, there is the oversight of God in our lives, even as we go through challenges, health, financial, whatever it might be. Okay? So, we're going to go up. We're going to cause some havoc. And Isaiah tells Ahaz, that's not going to happen. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. So that's just, head of Damascus is the capital of Aram. Rezin is the king. So I mean, it's just all referring to the same place on the map. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. There's a prediction there. That, you know, this is Ephraim. They're going to go off in captivity within 65 years. They're going to be gone. So God is laying out to Ahaz why he can bring encouragement to the people of Judah. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And that was back on that other chart. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. God says, I want you to put your faith in me. I want you to trust me. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God and make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz is struggling to believe that what God has said is true. God doesn't always do this. Many times he tells us, I want you to believe, I've given you my word. But here he says to Ahaz, you're struggling to believe. You look around you and you see there are all kinds of problems. You see the geopolitical setup and you're struggling to believe. So I tell you what, ask a sign from me.
Yeah.
Ask me to show you a sign.
Yeah.
Man, wouldn't we like to have that at times,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Okay, God, I know you're in control, but could you give me just a little hint? And so God says to Ahaz, tell me what you want. You can make it as high as heaven. You can make it as low as the grave. Anything in between. In other words, it's up to you. Look at Ahaz's response.
Yes.
But Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.
Now, that sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it?
God, I'm not going to put you to the test. There's a story behind this. And the story is that Ahaz has made a treaty with Assyrians behind the scenes. All right, so here's where we are. Samaria, Damascus, this is Assyria. And they're knocking on the door. They're the ones who are going to carry off the northern tribe. So Ahaz has made a treaty with them with the idea that they are going to help protect him against the Arameans
and also the people of the north. It's a secret treaty.
So what's the significance of what's just taken place here? What's the significance of Ahaz saying, no, no, I don't need a sign?
He's trusting himself.
Exactly. If he really believed what God said, he would break his treaty with the Assyrians.
Okay, Syrians are down in here. Since you see Syria, and this is Assyria, they're two different.
And so, in order for Ahaz to really believe that what God was going to do, he would have to take a tremendous step of faith. And that is, I've got to cut loose all these other schemes that I've been working behind the scenes, and I need to just trust God. Ahaz is not willing to do that. And so he makes it sound very spiritual. Well, you know, I don't want to put you to the test, God. No, it'd really be the fact that he would have to demonstrate a significant amount of faith. Yeah.
Can you run that past me again?
I don't know. I might need some help.
Ahaz made a treaty with who?
The Assyrians up here.
He had made a treaty.
A secret treaty with them.
So who's that from? How do you know this?
Secrets.
We read it within the text, kind of thing. And it will come to pieces and parts of it.
Okay.
Because, in essence, so Assyria's up here. It's not on our map here. But the Arameans and Israel are in a pact to attack Judah. Ahaz, who is king of Judah, has made the secret treaty with the Assyrians over here because they were the ones who were growing in strength. And so he was saying, like, you know, I don't think I can fight the Arameans and the Israelites, so I need some help. I'm not going to trust that God can do that.
Wow. Yeah.
I'm gonna work behind the scenes so that I feel good about this. Yeah. And so that's what he's done. So what he would need to do, that's why God said, look, trust me. Yeah. Trust me. But in order for Ahaz to really trust God, he would have to get rid of his treaty with the Assyrians.
He would have took it his own way.
And he's not willing to do that.
Wow.
He's not willing to do that.
Wow.
I need the people here that I can see. So in that verse, you know, God says, ask me anything. No, I'm not going to do that. Are you okay? Which is really kind of an interesting aspect when we bring it into our own lives, isn't it? Can we trust God with situations and circumstances that we face?
I have a hard time.
Oh, yeah, we all do. You're right, Aaron.
Yeah, I have a hard time.
Yeah, it's tough. But that becomes what a step of faith is, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we get to verse 13. Then he said, listen now, this is, O house of David, is it too light a thing? And this is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, all right? Then he said, listen, and he's directing it toward Ahaz, but again, it's to the house of Judah, all right? So the house of David. Is it too light a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself, he's going to give you a sign. You won't take a sign, so God's going to give you a sign. Here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now this is a double fulfillment. Prophecy sometimes has a near and far application. So there's going to be someone, a young woman, that is within the context of Judah, who is going to have a son. She's going to call his name Emmanuel, which is an unusual name to be used among the Jewish people. What does the name Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
Yeah. All right. So He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Yeah. Curds and honey is something that was eaten by nomadic people. Israel was normally an agrarian kind of people. So by maybe 10, 12 years of age, there's going to be difficulty in the land around you. That's going to be the sign. This son, things are going to be so hard in Judah that they're going to be eating curds and, the other stuff. You know? So there's going to be turmoil. So here's the sign. A young woman is going to have a son. This is the near application for Judah. All right? This young woman is going to have a son. They're going to call his name Emmanuel. But within 10 or 12 years of age, things are going to be pretty horrific here. And verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So this, it's going back to this sign. This boy who is born in Judah, we're going to see that before he grows up, these kings that you are concerned about, Rezin and Pekah, are going to be gone. Where are they going? They're going to be taken off into captivity. Assyria is going to do that. Did it in 722 BC. So within 10 to 12 years, Assyria is going to be gone. You fear them. You fear these two kings, but I have control of these things. You know, I saw just recently was on a. I didn't bother responding because you know sometimes you feel it's a waste of time. You know, somebody's saying, "Well, you know, all the Bible and all that's just a bunch of hokey stuff that some old people put together way back in the day and whatnot." Yeah. How do you make prophecies like this and carry them out unless God is in control of the affairs of the world? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. We went through the book of Daniel some time ago, and if you remember, you know the big statue that was there, you know, and Rome and Medo-Persia and Greece and I've got it backwards a little. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then you went to Rome or the feet, you know, and Babylon. How do you, and then the kingdom of Rome is, or right before that, Assyria, Greece, I should say, is torn up and is divided between four generals. There's Alexander's four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and the other one. Wow. You know, I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. And so here it is, there's this prophecy, you're going to have, this woman is going to have a child, and this child, when it grow, before it gets to 10 or 12, these two kings that you are so concerned about are going to be gone.
Exile.
Yeah. For the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, and those who kings you will dread. Now, I think it's probably important, we can do it wherever, but here's probably a good place to do it. We have this passage quoted again, of course, in the New Testament, don't we? It's a reference to Jesus. There's an interesting piece that goes into this. The word that's used here in the Hebrew text is a word that's called Alma, or it's the word Alma, which is a young virgin, okay? But it isn't virgin birth that we refer to when we come to Matthew and Jesus and the reference there. That is an entirely different word that is used in the Greek language that can only mean an unmarried woman who has not had any relationship with anybody else. So the Old Testament here is not a virgin birth as it is in looking forward to what we see in the New Testament. When it is quoted, for example, go to Matthew chapter 1. So this is why there is a near and far. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Okay, Matthew 1, 20. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel, this is Joseph, had appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet that it might be fulfilled, saying, what prophet? Good answer. That is absolutely correct. So by the prophet Isaiah that we've just been reading about in Isaiah chapter 7, for here's this fulfillment. It's the double fulfillment near far. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So the origin, the near meaning to Isaiah does not refer to a virgin birth in Isaiah. Hear me carefully. I don't want to be misquoted. I don't want to misquote myself. All right? So Isaiah 7:14, the near application of the sign is to a young woman who is going to have a child. In fact, some have suggested this could have been Isaiah's second wife. First one died in childbirth, and it's possible that that is to whom it is referring. But it is not speaking of virgin birth for the immediate context. And the word that's used there, the Hebrew word Alma, A-L-M-A-H, is referring to a young woman, all right, a young virgin woman. However, when we get to Matthew, the word that is used for virgin there is not for young woman, it's for an actual virgin, someone who has not had relationships. Also in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, Isaiah 7:14 uses the same word, the Greek word there, as it does here. I had a conversation a lot of years ago with one of the Jewish rabbis in town. And, you know, and he was, you know, just talking about the fact of how, of course they reject New Testament scripture. And he went to this Isaiah saying, well, you know, that word just means it was just a young woman who hadn't had a sexual relationship with anybody. And I said, I understand that. However, when it's used again in the New Testament, it is very specific that we are talking about somebody who has not been with a man. And so, why is that so important? Why is it so important that, you know, why is the virgin birth such an important piece for the Christian faith? Okay, the deity of Christ is there. What else? Pardon?
Is it immaculate conception?
No, that's Mary.
It's not out of sin.
Immaculate conception is Mary, virgin birth.
It's not out of sin.
Okay. The sin nature has not been passed down.
Yeah.
All right? So that Jesus is born sinless.
Yeah.
There's not the carrying on of Adam's sin from, you know, generation to generation. When we have our kids, we pass on the sin nature. Now, don't tell them this, but they can look and say, well, it's your fault. You gave it to me. Right? And that's why we don't have to teach our kids to sin. We don't need to teach them to lie. We don't need to teach them to be selfish. We don't need to do any of that, how to throw a temper tantrum. They have inherited the sin nature
it's
from us.
Bad.
Yeah, it comes down. It's passed down. But with the fact that this was a unique, only one of a kind situation, Jesus therefore was sinless.
Yeah.
Therefore, he is able to be our Savior.
Yeah.
And the two pieces are so important. Number one, that he's sinless, but also that he's God. If Jesus were only sinless, it would be possible, potentially, for there to be a forensic one-for-one exchange. That Jesus could die for one sinful individual, so one righteous person could give his life for one unrighteous person. But one righteous person cannot pay for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah.
That's why it takes Jesus to also be God in order for that sacrifice to be eternal. And so when Jesus dies on the cross and he dies as God, it is an infinite sacrifice. Of course, he needed to be man because God can't die. And so the blending of Jesus as God-man is not some sort of fanciful story. It is absolutely critical to your salvation and mine. Does that make sense? Follow? So when we come back here, there is the near-far story. There is a near-far prediction that takes place here. And so she's going to bear a son. Let's jump back to Isaiah. Because that's the sign. You didn't ask for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. And then in verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people, on your father's house, such days have never come since the days of Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of the Assyria. And it will come about in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly, and that is in the remotest part of the earth, rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in Assyria. In other words, there's this pincher movement that's going to take place. All right, because this is Egypt, and God's going to summon them. He's going to call. So he's calling Egypt. They're going to come, and then the Assyrians are going to come, and he's going to destroy those who have rejected him. So in that day, so verse 19, and they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges, cliffs, thorn bushes, and all the water. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor the hired from the regions from the Euphrates, down in Egypt, that is which the king of Assyria, and the head and the hair of the legs, and remove also the beard. Now, if you remember, you know, cutting off somebody's beard in that day was a real sign of humiliation.
Yeah.
Okay? Shaving the hair was a sign of a slave. So you didn't take, you know, didn't shave the beard, and you didn't shave off the hair and the head. And it will come about, verse 21, in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and it will happen that because of abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left with him in the land will eat curds and honey. That slides us back to verse 15. You know, you see a link. Again, there's no agriculture that is taking place. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will come briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and sheep for trample. And so there's going to be judgment that's going to come upon those two kings, from Aram and from Israel, that was seeking to destroy Judah. And so God is saying, put your trust in me. Put your trust in me.
And that he did, pretty much, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So when we look at these, you know, these promises that are given to us, we can trust God in his word. All right, we see that happen here. The promises that God gives to us. What are some of the promises that God gives to us?
Follow him, you go to heaven.
All right, eternal life and place with Christ forever. That's a pretty important one. What else? I'll never leave you or forsake you.
Yeah.
Pardon?
Protecting?
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that you know we don't suffer any difficulties or hardships, but the Lord walks with us. Sometimes, you know, again, if you remember reading some of the Daniel passages, you know, three friends, we know God's able to, but we don't know He's going to do what He's going to do. But I trust Him. I'm going to trust Him. And sometimes that's hard in the midst of this, some of the situations, aren't they?
You don't have to have fear no more because of, if you believe in Jesus, you can get rid of fear.
Yeah, We should, but sometimes it crops up.
Yeah,
it crops up. We're kind of like Ahaz at times, aren't we?
You pretty much get rid of it, but it's hard.
All right, so I some links, some promises, near, far, the coming of Christ, significance of Christ coming into our world, but also then the promises of God, that we put our faith in God. And, you know, we're grateful for a number of the things that God does. He gives to us, you know, the abilities of medical people to help us. We're grateful for those. But ultimately, even there are times difficult to determine. You know, our faith is not in government, for which we are grateful. Never, and never has been, ought not to be. So, anything else before we move on to chapter 8? All right, chapter 8's... Let me get there. The sign of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How do you like that for a name? Call him for supper. That'd be a little bit of a treat. You better start 5 minutes or 10 minutes early. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Quick to plunder, swift to spoil. So that's a statement of judgment. And I will take to myself a faithful witness for this testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerichiah. So I approached the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Just jump down to verse 18 of chapter 8 for just a moment. Because this is what we read. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So the names that God is telling Isaiah to name his kids are really for Judah. They're to be signs for Judah. Naming children were important. We just didn't figure, you know, I think I like that name or I want that name. They were supposed to signify something. And so when this son is born and he's given this name, it is for a specific reason. So that's what Isaiah is saying. You know, pay attention to my kids. They're names that are there for a reason. As opposed, somebody told me that they didn't do it, but they had heard about it, that there was a child that was named Arangelo. Orange Jello. Now, I don't know what the significance of that might be. And maybe that was a desperation. You got to come up with a name, and that happened to be on the tray in the hospital. I have no idea. So, you know, I don't know if the child ever changed the name or not, but that was kind of interesting. So, Isaiah approaches, they have a son. Before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. All right? So before a child can put some words together in a sentence, which is around 2 years of age, before that happens, let's back up. Oh, we could have stayed there. Before that happens, this Damascus and Syria is going to be taken over by the Assyrians. So within a couple of years, which comes back to Ahaz, why didn't you trust me? Why didn't you trust me? So before the boy knows how to cry, my mother, my father, this is going to take place. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to me, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. So here's the statement God is saying. It's really that there are going to be three different judgments that are going to come. And Judah is also going to suffer. All right? Israel, the northern tribe, is going to experience, but Judah will as well. And so notice the contrast. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, rejected and rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Even the king of Assyria will all with all of his glory, and it will rise up over these channels and over all the banks, and then it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass through it. It will reach even to the neck and spread even to the wing. Wings will fill the breadth of your land. So what's that saying? What's that saying? There's a contrast, right? Gentle flowing rivers, waters, versus a raging torrent. Okay? So the first part in verses 6, well, it was really verse 6. What was rejected? Yeah. Exactly. So Israel, and this notice in the text, there this is primarily referring to Israel, but we get down to verse 8, it some of the overflow is going to occur down even into Judah. So Israel was still part of God's family. They were still had a responsibility to believe in God. But they rejected God. Israel made treaty with Aram, the Syrians, to try and fight against Judah. They weren't living for God. Therefore, God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send judgment on you where you could have had gentle flowing water, but you rejected that. Therefore, you're going to have a strong, stormy, raging river. It's going to overflow its banks. It'll reach even to the neck. Spread its wings. Will fill up to the breadth of your land. Verse 8. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us.
I bet their eyes opened after that.
I think you're absolutely right, Aaron. It's like, okay, we should have paid attention.
Yeah.
We should have paid attention. Now, so what's going on between 9 and 10? Verses 9 and 10, yes.
The people trying to figure out how to stop it from happening?
Mm-hmm. Yes. The people are trying to figure out how to stop it from happening. But notice in... What's verse 10? Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. That's a little cryptic. So what is God saying? All right, so in verse 10, he is speaking specifically to Judah. What was the plan that Ahaz, king of Judah, had put together? The treaty with the Assyrians. So God is saying, look, you can devise this plan, but it's going to be thwarted. You know what's going to happen? Judah makes, this is kind of a spoiler alert, if you're okay with that, all right? Judah makes this plan with Assyria to be protected. Assyria breaks its side of it and comes down and wipes out Judah. And so this peace, your proposal, it's not going to stand. The only reason why you are standing is God is with you. It's not because of all the scheming that you have done behind the scenes. I'm in the process of... refreshing my mind on some of the issues, particularly the early parts of World War II and you know, Hitler's promises that he made only to violate those promises when he went into Belgium and in Sudetenland, you know, hey, we're not going to do. And he broke all the promises. And yet there were individuals who still tried to, you know, trust him. It's crazy.
Yeah.
Well, that's what, you know, you talk about history repeating itself. Okay, and I don't mean in a circular thing. God is in control of history. Don't misunderstand. But too often we don't learn from the past. And so we end up doing the exact same thing. It didn't work last time. And so here it is, that Isaiah is saying, you can make your proposals, but the only reason why you are standing is because God is with you. So on, yeah.
Who's the purple?
Okay. This is a time, kind of like a time sequence.
Yeah.
Starts off, Assyria starts small. This is 745 BC.
Wow.
And that's all it was.
Wow.
Maximum extent was 714, and that's when it went all here.
Wow.
Actually, we have one. So Isaiah's time right now is in the green, 745 to 701.
Wow.
Okay. So that's happening because we're including 722,
yeah.
Israel goes off into captivity. So here, that where the brown would be Judah, but Israel has and Syria have all been captured. So, I mean, the Assyrian Empire was phenomenal.
A bit. Wow.
In fact, I may have one that shows what it ultimately went to. Look at that.
Wow.
Now, it's the green, but it went all the way down to Egypt. This is 671.
671.
Is the extent of its empire.
Wow.
That's big. When did it stop, 671?
671, it began to suffer. I mean, Babylon comes on the scene next and begins to reduce it.
Lot,
and that would be in Daniel's time. So, I mean, it was absolutely amazing. Assyrians were atrocious.
Yes.
They're kind of the ones who are given credit for developing crucifixion.
Yes.
They believed in cruel, and they ruled by terror.
Yeah.
You know, when you have that size, and if somebody says, we're going to revolt because... Do you remember what the capital of Assyria is? Pardon? No, that's Syria, not Assyria.
Is it Nineveh?
Nineveh. Who was sent to Nineveh?
Jonah
from the northern tribes. You understand why he didn't want to go. They did, and you remember what happened to Jonah?
Yeah, he was
mad.
Oh yeah.
Okay.
Today I was watching DVD on Corrie Ten Boom,
okay.
And how she was able to forgive the Nazis and how brutal they were.
Yeah.
And it's like, I'm not there. So we want to point our fingers at China, and then it's just like,
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Glenn.
Who was the king that had Jesus crucified? Who was the king?
Well, Pilate and Herod kind of worked in cahoots to make that happen.
Where was that?
Yeah.
Oh, wow,
they were emissaries of Rome. Caesar, he was back in Rome. And,
yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. That was two of them.
Yeah.
You said they were evil, but isn't the first Bible from Syria?
No.
I was told that that's where...
Well, it depends on what time you're...
The first Bible was Assyrian Bible. It was...
Assyrian.
Aramaic.
And it was...
It was,
yeah, but that would not,
read it.
That would not be Assyria. Okay, this is a different bird. It finished up 600 years before Jesus.
Wow.
And we started to have our, Paul wrote some 60, 70 AD. You know, he wrote his letters. And then John, John, Revelation, Book of Revelation, is around 90 AD. And then they began to be kind of compiled together. All right. So Syrian, some of that piece, is kind of put there, and had to be kind of worked out. But that's a whole different. these guys would, when they took an army, if an arm, they would give a town the ability to, they'd tell them, okay, do you want to give up, you know, you want to, or do you want to keep fighting? They say, we're going to keep fighting. Then they would end up, and not necessarily that if you, you know, even if you kind of compromised with them, they would take the soldiers, flay them alive, and, you know, hang their bodies on the wall, kind of like, don't mess with us. They used a lot of visual aid.
Yeah.
So when you read about in here why they were afraid of the Assyrians, you understand why. They were brutal.
Were they worse than Rome?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Rome was bad.
Part of the difference, Rome actually had began to put down, you know, had some laws. Roman citizens were protected.
Yeah.
You know, Paul claimed to be, he pulled the I'm a citizen of Rome card. You know, why'd you put me in jail?
Yeah.
And they shouldn't have. And so they were really afraid about that. But Rome really, you know, the Pax Romana, Roman peace, it was, they built roads. They did a lot of that.
Yeah.
Their goal wasn't to, they wanted peace. Let me just, you know, hence the Pax Romana, Roman peace. So they wanted conquered territory, but they didn't want a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
Okay. Whereas Assyria, it was by terror.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, did Rome conquer the known world at the time too, didn't they, or not?
Alexander the Great, who was right before Rome, did. And of course, if you remember, he was pushing, I don't have a map of his, but he was pushing and you know, the story is he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, though his men were getting ready to mutiny because they'd been away from home for so long.
Oh,
you know, because Greece is back in here, and so they had been pushing all over this way, and they're getting ready to mutiny, and he became sick. There are some different speculations as to what that sickness might have been, but his young guy, like 30-something, and he dies, and then his, you know, he conquered down through Egypt and these different places, and so then it was his.
That was before Christ.
Yeah, before Christ.
Wow.
Yeah. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. That was that if you remember the statue that Daniel saw.
So what was it again?
Babylon, Medo-Persia, which like arms, torso, and Medo-Persia was a combining of two different kingdoms, then Greece, and then the 10 toes were Rome. All right. That's free. So then verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke with me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, you are not to say to them, it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear that they fear or be in dread. Because what Isaiah is telling them is don't put up a fight against this. That you're not to be part of it. Don't join the Assyrians. So don't fear. Trust me. Verse 11. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. Don't fear the Assyrians. Don't put your trust elsewhere. It speaks of putting your trust in horses and you know, the mighty men arm. And, you know, put your trust in the Lord. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. Trust God. And again, verse 13. And he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Now that's kind of interesting. They were fearing and they were dreading Assyria. And Isaiah says, don't dread Assyria. Put your faith in God. He's the one to whom you ought to have fear. And then he will become your sanctuary. What's the significance? What's a sanctuary? A place of peace. So don't put your trust here. Put it in God. If you don't put it in God, you're not going to have peace. You, You think that because the Assyrians are banging on the door, getting ready to come down, that you're going to be in having to run from them in fear. No, it's God who will protect you. Put your faith in God, then you will have God as your sanctuary. And notice, to both houses of Israel, a stone of to rock to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. Then they will even be snared and caught. If you don't put your trust in God, these stones are going to destroy you. Now, I find it interesting because that concept of God being the stone. Keep your place here. We're going to go back to that Daniel chapter 2. Go to your right. Okay? So he's got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Because this idea of God being a stone or a rock is something that we find throughout Scripture. A stone, notice in Isaiah that we read, can either be a place of stumbling or a place of foundation. So in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 34, I think that's about right. Okay, let me go back to verse 31. This is Daniel interpreting the king Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what his dream was. And so Daniel's interpreting. Oh, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large in extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its silver, its belly and its bronze and thighs, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. If you will remember last semester when we were in looking at coming events, that there was a new kingdom that was going to be established and it would destroy all other kingdoms. The millennial rule and reign of Jesus. That's the stone that is cut out of the mountain, you know, because there's this revived Roman Empire that is yet to come. The stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands is Jesus Christ, Messiah, who will smash and dash all other kingdoms. That's Daniel. All right? We jump then to go to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 41. Matthew chapter 21. Let me get back to verse 40. It's a reference, it's a parable, it's a story that Jesus is telling about a vineyard owner and sent servants and they were killed and he finally sends his son and they were abused. And so then we pick up in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Okay? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proper proceeds according to the season. Verse 42, then Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? Now he's talking to Pharisees. So this is a slap in there. Haven't you guys been paying it? Haven't you read the Bible, your Bible? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be taken to a nation producing fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls on, it will scatter him like dust. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that Jesus was talking about them.
They were going to kill.
Yeah. And so they sought to seize him. So Jesus, here's that stone that Jesus, again, there are two options. It'll either be the found, Jesus will be, and we see this today. Jesus is either the foundation of our life or we stumble over him. Look at the culture. Now, it takes some time. I get it. For some individuals, we did as well. It took us time to come to know who Jesus was. It was a process. But ultimately, Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation, or he's that which will ultimately smash and dash those who reject him. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. So you're getting right to the end of your Bible. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me start in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. That's Peter's challenge to you and me, that in our lives we ought to hunger for God's truth. Just as a newborn child will make your life miserable if you don't feed it. Right? And so that ought to be newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. This is God's truth. It is pure. It's given to us. It's unadulterated. There's not bad stuff in it. That by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. So there is the assumption that you and I, not an assumption, there is a statement that if we are going to grow in respect to our salvation, it's got to be time in this book. Right? And if I'm not growing, it's because I'm not putting any time in here. And see, really for a Christian, it isn't how many years you've known the Lord, it's how much time you've put in, we have put in here. You know, I've seen people who have walked with God for 40, 50 years, and they're like a 40, 50-year-old Christian. I mean, they are, you see, you know, teach me what you have learned over these years. And then you run into some people who have been 40 and 50-year-old Christians, but they're stuck at about 2 years of age. And so, that by it you may grow, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What does that mean? That's verse 3 of 1 Peter 2.
Taste the kindness.
If you've been saved. If you have truly experienced Christ. So then on to verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men. That's why you and I will continue. It is a growing pushback against the things of Christ within our culture. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, the church has done some pretty stupid things. And so as a result of that, sometimes it's a reaction against stupid things. But if we're seeking to live for Christ, the world is not either. They've got to make a choice. You can't be neutral with Jesus. All right? So coming to him as a living stone. Jesus isn't dead. He's a living stone. He's rejected by men, but he's choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, why are we living? You could draw a straight line right back to verse 4 where Jesus is the living stone. If we are going to be alive, it's because we're alive in Christ. So you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Word really is temple. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, we are being grounded on the living stone, who is Jesus. We are being built up into a spiritual temple. We are a holy priesthood. That's why we, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're in a priesthood. We don't have priests. What are the spiritual sacrifices that we're to offer? In verse 5. Okay. Letting go of the world? Good. What else?
Praise. Making some sacrifices.
Pardon?
Making some sacrifices.
Making some sacrifices? Praying?
Our whole life.
Don't turn your back on Jesus.
Right. That's. I think, you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, that we are living sacrifices to be holy and acceptable to God, as somebody's pointed out. The problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar.
Yeah, I know.
You know? That we live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives become within the context of where you live and where you work. That is your mission field. That is your place of sacrifice that God is calling you in your home, in your occupation. All right? Living sacrifices, and who needs to be pleased with that according to verse 5?
Jesus.
Exactly. The Lord Jesus Christ. So that these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus. So that we live our lives in such a way that God is honored because of what Jesus has done through us. You have 2 minutes? All right, so on to verse 6. For this is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. You put your faith in Jesus, you won't be disappointed. You will not. I have not met anyone who has lived, who knew Christ, came to the end of life and say, I wasted my life.
Yeah.
I wish I would have done something different. Right. Never have I found anybody like that. Verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were already appointed. And then he goes on. And so this stone that we find referenced back in Isaiah is traced all the way through Scripture. And you and I are building our lives on Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of our life. And he is the center of it. We offer acceptable sacrifices. And we're going to see that those who reject Christ are ultimately going to be crushed. And that was us before we knew Jesus. That's why we need to tell other people about Christ.
What you said right there was about Jesus. But I've never heard anybody say that them believing in Jesus caused something to happen. You know what I mean? Like, I've never heard anybody say that.
Yeah, nothing bad. Yeah,
yeah, nothing bad about worshiping Jesus.
All right, there you go. Thanks for staying with us. But dear friends, the foundation is Christ. It all comes back to Jesus. Thanks for being here. Good to see you. Thank you, my friend. Thanks, Aaron. Thank you. Thank you.